So great to see you this morning. Once again, my name is Brent, and I'm one of the elders here at New Song Fellowship and the lead pastor. And now's our time of preaching in God's Word. So I want to invite you, if you haven't already, to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. The way we preach here at New Song Fellowship is through books of the Bible. We go consecutively through books because we think that best helps you to understand God's revelation to us in Scripture. As God inspired the biblical writers to write the things that they wrote in the order that they were written, we do best when we try to understand those writings in their original context and then apply them to life today. So we normally preach through books of the Bible, and that's exactly what we're doing right now. We're preaching through the book of Matthew. We are now in Matthew chapter 5, which is one of the most famous passages in all of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we started chapter 5, and we did the first three of the sayings that Jesus gives at the beginning of Matthew 5 called the Beatitudes. And we just got to listen to those from Michael, and I'll read the first three quickly now, and then we'll cover this morning the next three Beatitudes that are listed here. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, when Jesus began to preach and when he began to teach them, this is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We talked last week about how Jesus is setting out a set of thinking and a way of life that his disciples are going to differentiate themselves from the world around them. There's a natural way of thinking for humankind. Because of the way that Adam and Eve sinned and we are all infected by sin, we all have a way of thinking and a way of living that comes very naturally to us. And Jesus is challenging that in so many different ways in this early part of the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us to be poor in spirit rather than to be arrogant and prideful and self-confident. He tells us to mourn rather than to be someone who's always joyful and celebrating because we see around us the brokenness in the world. He tells us that the meek are the ones that we should congratulate, not the people that make their own reality, their own success, the people that seem to do everything right and everything always seems to go their way. Those aren't the people we should congratulate in this life. Jesus says, congratulate the blessed ones in this life are the meek, who don't feel the need to fight all of their own battles because they know that God is just and he is going to fight for them in the end. That's what we talked about last week. And today we come to verse 6. Read that with me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is the way Jesus is recommending and commanding his disciples that they should live. This is a new way of living. The world around us does not hunger and thirst for righteousness, at least not in the way they should or to the degree that they should. In fact, the world around us oftentimes hungers and thirsts for evil and for immorality and for selfishness and for pride and to exalt themselves rather than Christ. That's what the world around us hungers and thirsts for, comfort and ease, rather than what Jesus often calls us to. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Have you been hungry lately? We got to take a road trip this week. We went and drove on Sunday afternoon to Tennessee, to Maryville, Tennessee. And then we drove back Monday afternoon after the solar eclipse. We got to see the full solar eclipse, which was really, really incredible. I know that if you stayed around here, you got to see like 85 to 95% coverage at some, depending on exactly where you were, and hopefully you used your safety goggles that everybody made sure to tell you to use. But we knew that there was the opportunity to go and see the whole thing, so we wanted to do it. So we drove, and it was a long drive. We stayed with some of Sarah's friends that live in Tennessee. It was 9 hours there, 9 hours back. Now, you know, on a road trip with kids, 6 years old and 8 year old for us, It can be an enjoyable 9 hours in a car, right? When you're just trying to get in the car and go as far as you can until somebody says, I got to go to the bathroom or I'm hungry. You know, but here's one of the things that I've noticed on road trips before is that you'll start off in the morning. A lot of times you can have breakfast at the hotel, which is nice when you can do that. But everybody will eat. You'll get in the car and you'll start driving. Maybe you stop once or twice for gas or, you know, bathroom break or something like that. But starting about 11 o'clock, 11:30, everybody's starting to get a little bit hungry for lunch, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe you've experienced that kind of thing. And what you'll notice is you don't first start noticing that everybody's hungry. Everybody doesn't first start saying, I'm hungry. Everybody starts getting really annoyed with each other. I don't know if you've noticed that, but about 11, 11:30, that's on a road trip. That's normally what's going to happen. You're going to start arguing, and everybody's going to be getting on your nerves. And suddenly you realize, oh, you know what? It's time to eat. It's lunchtime. That's why nobody's getting along right now, because everybody is hungry. So you stop and you eat. Hopefully you can find a place you all agree to eat at. Everybody eats. You get back in the car. You take a deep breath and you're like, okay, I feel like I'm good now. And everybody's getting along better because nobody likes being hungry, even if it's kind of a subconscious thing. Our world is just not right when we're hungry. Some of the selfishness and pride, I think, is reflected in that, in our sinful nature. But it's just a reality. You know the commercial, you've seen the commercial, right? Where the Snickers commercial, where it's like somebody is complaining and they turn into a diva or something like that, and they're like, eat a Snickers, and then they're back to like their normal self again. That's just the way it works. Hungering and thirsting. God has given us this desire for food, which is good because our bodies need food for energy. So it's good that we get hungry to remind ourselves of that, and we know to eat. It's a great thing. But we know that when hunger is unfulfilled, it can be pretty uncomfortable. It can even get to the point of being painful. And if it goes long enough, it can get to the point of making you sick or even die for lack of food. It's really, really important that you eat when you're hungry. Now, here's another thing about hunger, is that hunger is a generally uncomfortable feeling. But there's one time when hunger is really good, when you're about to eat. I mean, here, this is why your mom always told you, don't eat that candy before your meal. You don't want to spoil your dinner, right? This is the reason, because when you sit down to a meal, you actually want to be just a little bit hungry. You don't want to sit down for Thanksgiving meal coming up, we're getting into that season now where we're thinking about what are Thanksgiving plans and that. You don't want to sit down to a Thanksgiving meal where you're almost kind of full and you're like, oh, well, I've got all this food in front of me, but I'm just really not that hungry for it. No, you actually want to be a little bit hungry. In fact, sometimes before Thanksgiving, I'll actually eat less for breakfast or the meal ahead of time. I'll try to wait a little bit longer just so I can be a little bit extra hungry, so I know I can eat that food, because hunger is really uncomfortable until it's about to be fulfilled and you know it. Now let's think about that when we think about how Jesus tells us to act and to think about righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is a really, really cool expression that Jesus gives us, a really fantastic way of thinking about righteousness in so many of these Beatitudes. The reality is that he's giving us a lot of different ways where we should be slightly uncomfortable, where we shouldn't feel really at home in this world, where the natural way of thinking should put us not at ease, and we're looking forward to the fulfillment and the satisfaction of that desire in the right way, which is by God himself. Because you know, if you get hungry, you can eat a bunch of junk food. There are improper ways to fulfill that desire. But when you're really hungry and you sit down to an incredible, healthy, filling meal, there are not many things in life that are more enjoyable than that, at least not things that we get to do on a daily basis. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we were to look at your life and your way of thinking today, Would we describe you as somebody who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness? You know, when you get hungry, you can't think about anything else, or it's really hard to. It consumes your mind. You feel the uncomfortable feeling, and, you know, you may think about something for another second or two, but it's not going to be long before your mind goes back to, I need to get some food. Is that the way you are with righteousness? I want righteousness for myself. I want to do the right things. I want to live the right ways that God has commanded. I want to see righteousness around us in society. When I see unrighteousness and injustice, justice and righteousness are the same word in Greek and Hebrew. In the Bible, when you see justice and righteous, you should think same word. We translate it differently in English in different contexts. But it's the same concept. When I see injustice and unrighteousness in the world, does it make me hunger for something greater and something better to be filled with? When I see righteousness, is that a satisfying feeling for me in the same way that a great meal is satisfying to my stomach when I'm hungry? Those are really, really pressing questions that Jesus gives. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." There are a couple pitfalls that we can run into with this. And in fact, I fell into one of them myself in my paraphrase. I don't know if some of you picked up the copy of this paraphrase that I gave you of the Beatitudes last week. But let me show you exactly what I mean and recommend a better way. When I paraphrase this, when I said, "Congratulations to those who are eager to live the way God requires, their greatest desires will be profoundly satisfied." Congratulations to those who are eager to live the way that God requires, their greatest desires will be profoundly satisfied. Now, let me tell you one thing, is that that is not wrong. Jesus is talking here about people who are eager or yearn to live the way that God's word tells us to live, not to go off in this direction and that direction where sin and temptation may push us and may pull us in all of those different directions, but to follow the pathway of wisdom and righteousness that God's word lays out for us. We should yearn for that. We should be eager to live in that way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But here's what Christians have tended to do throughout the history of the church, is that we've tended to fall into one of two different ways of thinking. One is that the righteousness that we're told to hunger and thirst for is mainly personal righteousness. It's mainly my own personal holiness. It's that I would personally live by God's commands. I wouldn't violate the Ten Commandments, for example, when Jesus tells us to love God and to love others. I personally am going to take care of my own life and make sure that I'm doing those things right. That's the personal viewpoint of the righteousness we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for. And that's true. We are supposed to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness in that sense. But then there are other Christians throughout the history of the church who have not thought as much about personal righteousness, but have said, you know, we need to be more about cultural or social righteousness or social justice. We need to make sure that people are being treated rightly and fairly in our culture, by our government, by our public policy. We need to make sure that people are not being oppressed. So other Christians have not paid as much attention to the personal righteousness, but they've said, you know, we need to make sure that there's a social justice that takes place in culture. And Jesus is saying hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice. We need to have in ourselves a thirst and a hunger to see the culture around us reflect the righteousness of God and the love of God for all people. And so you've had some Christians over here who say, we need to focus on the way that society is. And we have other Christians who say, well, that's not supposed to be our main focus. Our focus should be on living personal lives of holiness. I need to hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness. And one of the things that Jesus doesn't allow us to do is to pick and choose one or the other. Which one am I going to hunger and thirst for? Because some people, by your very nature, are going to naturally gravitate toward one or the other of those. And that's what I fell into when I paraphrased this. I told you last week that this was not infallible, that I always wanted to point you back to the text of Scripture for this reason, because there are blind spots when we think about this. Congratulations to those who are eager to live the way that God requires. Absolutely. congratulations, you are in an enviable position if you want to live the way that God requires. But if we just leave it there, we're going to fall far short, because we also have to be people who want to see on a macro scale. There's if that micro scale, macro scale. We have to see people, the desire to see people treated rightly and justly all over culture. But even those two are not enough, because there's another kind of righteousness that we should thirst and long for. And that's the kind of justice that only Jesus is going to bring at his second coming. When he is going to take away all the personal sin, he is going to reign in his kingdom, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The curse will be gone. There will be no more sin and personal unrighteousness in Jesus' kingdom. And there will be no more cultural injustice, no more societal level wrong and oppression. Jesus is going to do away with all of that too when he reigns. And that is a kind of righteousness that Jesus is going to bring in at his second coming that we should hunger and thirst for. That's why John in the book of Revelation says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because he sees the way that this world is, and he knows that there should be a hunger and a thirst within us, within all believers, that this world is not all there is to offer, that God created something much, much better, that if we look around at our personal lives and if we look at the news, if we look at everything that goes on, if we have the question within ourselves, isn't God better than this? Wouldn't God have created a world, if he's such a loving God, wouldn't he have created a world different than what we see? And John says, "Amen. Lord Jesus, come quickly and redeem, restore, put everything back together in the ways that it's been twisted and broken because of sin. Blessed are those, congratulations to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't make peace with this world and the way it is. The fallenness and the sin in your own life, the sin at society's level, don't make peace with it. Hunger and thirst for more, and work toward more in your own life and in our culture." So here's, I updated my paraphrase. It's not updated on the sheet yet. Oh, tell you what. I forgot to tell you about this. Do you guys remember this? Who remembers this commercial? If you remember this commercial, raise your hand. Probably most people over about 20, 25 years old. The flip top head. The flip top head, that's right. This is, when I think about somebody hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this was the mental image that I got in my mind. Now, this was a commercial back in the late 80s, early 90s, somewhere in that time frame, by Reach Toothbrush, who was explaining why, because here's the thing, Reach had a new kind of toothbrush that was angled. Before this, most toothbrushes were straight. They were like a stick with some bristles at the end. And Reach was saying, "You will brush your teeth so much better because of our new angled toothbrush." They said, if everybody had a flip-top head, then a straight toothbrush would be fine. Everybody could brush their teeth just fine, like this guy's doing here, you know, because you could open your, yeah, you get the picture, right? But since you don't have a flip-top head, you need an angled toothbrush. Well, the flip-top head always stuck with me for some reason. Quite the visual image. But this is exactly what I pictured in my mind. In fact, Psalm 81, here's a passage that I want to relate this to. Psalm 81. I can't believe I almost forgot about the flip-top head. Here we go. Psalm 81, verse 10. This is what God says when he's talking to Israel. He's reminding them about his incredible acts of redemption that he's done in the past, particularly about the Exodus and bringing them out of the Red Sea. This is what he says, Psalm 81:10. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Here's the key sentence here. "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. God promises that he is going to fulfill and satisfy the hunger and thirst for righteousness that we see in Matthew chapter 5. So here's the idea. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, and I know that not everybody may be, we hope that you will become one soon if you're not yet, but you may not be a follower of Jesus yet. But if you are, this is the way that you should look when you think about righteousness. God, fill me up. Fill up my stomach with righteousness because I want to see it at every level, personal, social, eschatological, when the end times, when Jesus comes back. I want to see every type of righteousness reign in this world, and I'm ready. You are the one that can fill up that hunger. So I'm going to open up my mouth so wide I've got like a flip-top head, and I'm ready for you to take righteousness and just pour it down my throat out of a big bucket. That's the kind of righteousness that I'm hungering and thirsting for. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I've got good news today. This is not some kind of hope that you are just saying, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. God will fill that desire. This is not a desire like riches, when the Bible says, whoever loves money never has enough. This is not a desire like fame, where people finally get famous and they realize that there's really not all that much to it, that they still want so much more, that they're still unsatisfied and often ruin their lives going after the next thing that they think is going to satisfy. This is a desire that God says, I will fill your stomach if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let's be that kind of people in our own lives, not satisfied until we're reflecting God's holiness. And in our culture, not satisfied until the world around us, as many ways as possible, just like we pray, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So here's how I paraphrased it when I fixed it. Congratulations to those who yearn for righteousness and justice. That desire will be profoundly satisfied. Let's look at the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Really relates well to another section of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let me ask you something. If God showed you mercy and grace in the same way that you showed grace and mercy to your own enemies, what kind of situation would you find yourself in with God? Because that's exactly what God did while we were God's enemies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were at war with him, and he made us alive with Christ. We were enemies of God, and he sent his son to die on the cross for us at great personal cost, at great sacrifice to himself. He took his enemies, and he made them his children. That's the kind of merciful, gracious God that we have. And we want to be shown mercy. When we mess up, when we fall short, we want mercy. We don't want God to hold us to account for every word and every sin. And thankfully, in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8:1 says. But here's how mercy often works. We want mercy, but we're very stingy with it. When somebody does something wrong to us, when somebody we look at as an enemy, we normally find all of the bad things we can think about with them and rehearse them over and over again in our minds. We don't want to have mercy. We don't want to try to think about things from their perspective. We don't want to think about the good things about that person. When we see somebody who's our enemy, we want to think the worst about them, and we want to tell other people the worst about them. We want to make sure everybody else thinks as badly of that person as we do. That's the way our natural hearts work. But instead of vengeance, Jesus says, blessed are those who have mercy for others. The reality is, when you mess up and offend somebody else, you really hope they'll have mercy on you. You really hope they'll understand your perspective and where you're coming from. You hope that they won't take vengeance and anger out. So Jesus calls his followers to a new way of thinking, not one of vengeance where every wrong and every debt has to be repaid to you, but one where you forgive debts when they are owed to you. Somebody offends you, somebody does you wrong, somebody borrows your stuff and breaks it. You say, you know what? Debt cleared, forgiven. That's what mercy is. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. A number of different places in Scripture, we're told that God will judge us according to the standard we've used to judge others. And to be honest, a lot of us would be in trouble if that's the way God judges, because we're pretty harsh in the way that we judge and think about other people. Now, what is that saying? Does that mean that we get into heaven based on if you've been a merciful person or not? No. In the same way that the previous beatitude, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, doesn't mean that if I can hunger and thirst enough for righteousness, then I can have enough and God will justify me one day. There's only one kind of righteousness that saves us and gets us into heaven. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, that Jesus lived a perfect life and he gives us his righteousness when we place our faith in him. The merciful judgment of God on our lives happens when we come to the place when we realize we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we say, God, I can't save myself. I can't forgive myself, but I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Please save me. Come in and be the Lord and Savior of my life. And that is the moment when our justification happens before God, that God looks at us and declares us righteous and says, you are one of my children, and I'm holding on to you with my strong hand, and I'm bringing you to heaven with me one day. That's exactly the truth that four young ladies are going to testify about in just a little while in baptism, that they have received Christ as Savior and Lord, that their sins are forgiven, and that they know with confidence they belong to Christ and they're united with him. That's what happens at a legal standpoint with our salvation. The Beatitudes here are not mainly talking about that legal standpoint. They're talking about an ethical standpoint. How did Jesus' disciples live? And he says, I want my people to be a forgiving people, modeled after the character of God himself, ready to forgive and love and see the best in your enemies. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Here's how I paraphrase this one. Congratulations to those who are quick to see the good and slow to see the bad in others. They will be treated the same way by God when he judges. Quick to see the good and slow to see the bad. That's how you want God to be with you. That's how you want other people to be with you. And it's so quickly how we are not toward other people. Whether it's a personal wrong that somebody has committed against you. Let me tell you one way that I see this so clearly, and I'm sure this is just on my mind because of the current state of the world and the things that we're seeing today, is the polarization in our culture with political viewpoints. There's conservatives and there's liberals and there's Republicans and there's Democrats and there's people who like the president and people who don't. And what I see is very, very little mercy toward the other group, regardless of which side you stand on any of those. What we see is people that are quick to see the bad and quick to criticize anything that I don't like, and almost to the point of not even being able to admit that there might be possibly anything good there. That's the natural way humans are. We look at our enemies and we latch on to the bad and we ignore the good. And here's what Jesus says, my followers ought to be different than that. We ought to be quick to see the good in others and slow to see the bad. And so one of the ways that I can call you to this that Jesus is telling us about is to move out of the way that the world feels like they have to be culturally polarized over every issue that comes up. I've got to take my side and I've got to argue against it with all everything I've got and make sure that the other guy knows he's wrong. And we all suffer when there's two sides at war and then the people in the middle, they're wondering what's going on. I don't know, a few people in the middle. Maybe there's a lot of people in the middle. Maybe they just don't speak up a whole lot. But all I hear is noise in this ear and noise in this ear sometimes. And not much mercy coming from anybody. Congratulations to those who are quick to see the good and slow to see the bad in others. They will be treated the same way by God when he judges. Here's the last one for this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Here's the way I paraphrase this one. Congratulations to those who are clean, not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. Jesus has strong words for religious leaders of his day who were fine to do lots of outward acts, outward religious acts to look like they were really righteous, impressive people. But he told them that inside they were whitewashed tombs, which is a really disgusting thing, especially in that culture. Tombs were unclean, ceremonially unclean. It was a deep insult for Jesus to call them whitewashed tombs, but he was calling them to repentance. He was saying that there's a real problem here. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, there is the infection of sin that still resides, and you're not doing anything to fix that. In fact, you've grown quite comfortable with it. And Jesus says, I'm not just calling you toward outward acts of righteousness, but toward an inward purity that isn't hypocritical, that from the very deepest part of you on the inside is pure and righteous and wanting the things that God wants. The people that really, really have to be careful about this one are people who have grown up in church and been religious for most of our lives, because it can be easy to do the outward things and have a heart that's still cold toward God. And Jesus won't allow it among his disciples. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. So there may be some of you here, maybe you're in leadership here at the church, maybe you've been in church for your entire life, and you know, even when I talk about this, that your heart is cold toward God. That you know the outward things to say and do and how to pray in front of people maybe, but you say there's a purity in heart that I'm longing for and that I need. And Jesus said, congratulations, blessed are those who are pure in heart. You see what the reward for the pure in heart will be? They will see God. Now that may not sound like that big of a deal to you, because this world offers so much that we can see and be entranced with. There's new technology, and there's travel, modern travel, where we can go across the world. And I was in Eastern Europe just 2 weeks ago, seeing amazing things. You know, you can travel and see parts of the world. I saw the Grand Canyon earlier this year on our trip to Arizona. Just amazing things in this world to see. And maybe you have a list of things in your mind. I don't know if you've actually written them down and numbered them, but things that you would love to see before you die. Say, you know, maybe the Grand Canyon, maybe a solar eclipse is on there somewhere. You know, lots of different things. New York City, you know, see the Pacific Ocean. That was on my list too. We'd got to do that when we were out west. Got to check some cool ones off the list this year. Would you put seeing God on your list? In Revelation chapter 22, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, when God is doing the work of redemption and restoration that I've talked about earlier in today's message, all of the bad effects of sin are being taken away. And here's how it's described, Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In other words, we'll be able to eat continually from the tree of life, just like in the Garden of Eden. There will be healing for all different kinds of afflictions and hurt and disease. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And here's what verse 4 says: they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. Some more descriptions come, but here's the one I want to show you. They will see his face. One of the greatest realizations that God has set everything right is that you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will see the face of God. We know that Adam and Eve walked with God. We don't know if they saw God's face. The book of 1 John tells us that no one has seen God. This is a privilege that we haven't yet experienced. No human, it seems, as best we can tell, has experienced yet. And let me tell you, if you could know the glory of seeing the face of God, you would take your travel list and you would bump all of them down a slot and you would write, "See God's face," at the top of it. Congratulations to the pure in heart, for you will see God. That's the promise from his word today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for calling us out of our selfishness, out of our pride, out of our sin, and into the way that Jesus has for his disciples to live. God, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to be merciful to those around us, to our friends, our family, and especially to our enemies. And God, help us to be pure in heart, renewed from the inside out, not to be hypocrites, but to be people whose hearts are completely turned and devoted toward you. And God, etch in our minds and hearts, in an immovable, unerasable way, the desire to see your face in all of your glory and holiness and justice and righteousness and mercy in the throne room of heaven one day. God, help us to realize the greatness of that promise, and that all of this world, as the song says, will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace when we see you face to face. God, we love you, and we thank you for using this time this morning to turn our hearts back toward you. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ this morning, God, I pray that you would speak to them and reveal yourself to them in a brand new way. Give them the desire to follow in the footsteps of Jesus too. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.